Today we turn our attention again to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11 provide us with the second portion of what I've entitled A Message from the Heart. Paul's deep love for the Philippian Christians inspired his prayer for them in chapter 1. We looked at the majority of that last week. That prayer begins with an overflowing expression of thanksgiving, but transitions very naturally now into one of petition for their continued spiritual growth as partners with him in the gospel. The relationship between the great apostle and the church is evident, but the center of that relationship remains fixed on their shared commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what began as a witness to the saving work of Christ now continues with a prayer for the believers to grow up into their salvation for the glory of God in a way that expresses love. I would be remiss if I did not give credit where credit is due, and while I don't do this often, I am doing it today without apology. Dr. Richard Mellick Jr. has written a very excellent commentary on the book of Philippians in the New American Commentary series, which is one that I use weekly. The outline for this message belongs to him. I would say that I've modified it. I haven't. It's exactly as it appears in his book, and I could think of no way to improve upon it. May it inspire greater understanding in God's Word for all of us today. I will fix all the things he said wrong after the outline, okay? So, I'm kidding, he didn't. Two things out of this short passage in Philippians chapter 1. Verse 9, it says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Two things. We see a prayer for a growing love, and we see a prayer for a complete character. So the two things that are emphasized in this, and I'll have a lot to say about those two things, but the two things that are emphasized in this are his prayer for their growing love, his prayer for their complete character. Verse 9, it says, "My prayer is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." So as Paul prays for the believers in Philippi, his thoughts very naturally turn to the subject of love. It should come as no surprise, given that he's already stated that he holds them in his heart. He speaks very affectionately of the relationship he has with the church in Philippi. Paul had experienced the love of God through the saving grace that is found only through faith in Jesus Christ. Love for God and love for others is at the heart of all that Jesus taught. To this, Paul adds his own insight. When the Christians abound in love, they are well on their way to spiritual maturity. Love isn't a component that comes out of the relationship with God. It is the relationship with God. And that may be the greatest key to understanding all of this. It's not something that we do as we grow and as we learn. It's what causes the growth and the learning. Maturity doesn't make us more loving. Being loving is what makes us mature. It is a perspective that I've never had on this passage or even the concepts that surround it. It's one that I find I kind of opened up before me in a way that I hadn't thought about before. And as it did, it inspires us to understand that the love of Christ that we experience through faith and the grace that has been given to us is one that is so embedded in us that it is that love that transforms us, that changes us. Now, Paul uses the word agape to speak of the sacrificial love. The nature of a growing love is such that it flows from the sacrificial inspiration that we find in Christ himself. It is this self-sacrificial love that is really seen only in Christ in its fullness. It means simply to offer oneself for someone else. But notice something that is unique about this. I think most people understand that have had any experience whatsoever in biblical studies. The nature of the love is stressed in such a way that when we read about it here in verse 9, notice that there's no object. He doesn't say abound in love for God, for others, for the lost, for the hurting. Doesn't say that. There's no object mentioned. So that when Paul prays for them that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, he's not praying for them to abound more and more in a directed love. He's praying for them to become powerful in their love, regardless of the circumstance. The problem when we focus an object in the sentence is that it becomes something that kind of dominates. So if we're talking about loving God and then in turn loving others, it's easy for us to understand that great commandment, and we can understand that by having God at the center of all that we are experiencing as a result of this loving relationship, then through that relationship we're enabled to love others. That is also a part of what he's saying here. However, he just doesn't say it. It is an assumption then that flows out of what is said, but also what isn't. So that we are left without excuse if we refuse to be loving. If I'm not going to love God, if I'm not going to love others in all situations and circumstances, in the way that Christ has loved me, then we're missing out. The dynamic of this love is described for us in a couple of different ways. He says, I pray that your love may abound more and more. Modern English versions or translations don't include another word that could be put in here. It could say that your love may still abound or abound still more and more. The word still is another layer. So that what Paul is describing is that his prayer for us is that we would abound in love. That's layer one. That we would abound in love even more. That's layer two. But in order to add additional emphasis to it, he says still more and more, meaning that there is a third layer that is all encompassing. In other words, what he's describing is a relationship of love that is growing in such a way that it has no boundary, it has no limit, and it has no end. He is encouraging growth in love. It is something for a potential for limitless expression of what God has placed in us. The point reminds us that the nature of love is not limited to our ability, but is unlimited because of the origin of that love that comes from Christ himself. We've received unlimited love through Jesus, and the very nature of that love invites a growing expression that is likewise without limits. It means it doesn't matter how long you live, you don't run out. It means that no matter what we face, there's always enough. It means that regardless of what the demands may be, it doesn't draw from the resources we can provide in and of ourselves, but rather draws from the powerful resource of Christ within, who is always sufficient for every need. The nature of a growing love, then, is one that is abounding even more and more, still more, so that there is a continual procession of growth that takes place in the life of the believer. In the latter part of verse 9, he says that not only do we see the nature of this love as abounding still more and more, but we see that it provides something of an environment in which love can grow. What kind of environment fosters the growth of love? He says, with knowledge and all discernment. The environment of the love that he's describing for us is an instruction that is kind of twofold to give us greater understanding. We are to love still more and more, but we do so as we implement that love, as we put it into practical use with knowledge and all discernment. The word for knowledge refers to knowledge that is gained by experience. It's sometimes thought of as wisdom, although there is a word for that and it's not used here. This is a dynamic knowledge that comes as we experience it, as we express it, as we participate in it. Because of the experiential element of this knowledge, it lends itself best to relationships. So love that is experiential is going to find that experience in the context of relationships, meaning it's very practical. So if we have an abounding, growing love that flows out of our relationship with Christ, now we start to see how it flows through this knowledge into the lives of those around us. It lends itself not only to relationships, but it is expressed through the relationship that we have with God as well as with others. It is eminently practical, but it's intensely personal. So when he says that we are to have a growing love that is based in and operates within the environment of knowledge, it's not about head knowledge or intellectual information. It is about relational experience with practical application. Paul added to the environment of love judgment. Notice what he says. He says all discernment. He's talking about a moral quality that informs love by measuring against the standard of God's righteousness. All discernment means being able to distinguish between what is right and wrong, yes, but also to distinguish between what is good and best, to distinguish between what is godly and worldly. There is a strong distinction here that is providing an environment in which love can grow. Love without this guide, if you want to call it that, can become so completely absorbed in emotion that all sense of it can be lost. And yet, when we have information or understanding and yet we do not have love, Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 13 that we're nothing more than noise without any impact or value. And so here we see that the environment of love provides this understanding that is based very specifically in Scripture. Knowledge and discernment provides a rich environment in which love can grow through practical relationships that are governed by the highest moral standards. Failure to grow in knowledge hinders love. Failure to discipline the moral life also hinders love. So that attention to both promotes a healthy and positive environment in which love can flourish and the Christian life can mature. In verse 10, the first part, we see the result of growing love, so that you may approve what is excellent. So that you may approve what is excellent. Mature Christians who are growing in love have the ability to approve what is best. Paul places no emphasis on the things to be avoided, but rather sets a high standard for the pursuit of what is excellent. Now, it is easy for us to take one position or another in regard to this kind of understanding or subject, so that when we talk about love or we talk about grace or we talk about God in these kinds of terms, and certainly we should always, when Paul prayed for a superabounding love in the lives of believers who would come after, what he was praying for is that that love would be guided by a firm understanding that comes from knowledge born out of practical relationships, that with Christ, and then, of course, that with others, and would be guided by the truths of God's Word so that there would be a moral quality to it that would provide a standard or a guide to lead us through the ups and downs of life and the circumstances that we would encounter along the way. It is a difficult path to navigate, no doubt, but nonetheless one to which we are all being called. And so as we see that, then he says, in this last part, he provides us with this additional understanding so that the result of this and the end of this love is that we can approve what is excellent, what is best. It is a discernment that results in choices that are consistent with who Christ is and who Christ is in us, so that we become that witness, that testimony, that reflection of what he desires most. So Paul doesn't spend any time criticizing what is wrong or focusing attention on what is bad. He spends all of his time in this prayer focusing his attention on raising up that which is best. I'm not saying that there aren't times where we have to say no or where we shouldn't condemn something that is in opposition to truth or poses a threat to it. I know that those times do come. But for some, it seems there is a much greater eagerness to criticize than there is to love. There is a much greater draw or pull to focus on the negative. Because when we're focusing on someone else's failure, ours are being ignored or overshadowed. It may give us even a feeling of superiority. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm a whole lot better than he is. It's not that. That is just another form of the same sin. And it's one that is uniquely, to which Christians are uniquely susceptible. And we need to be cautious about it. I don't want to fall into the same pattern of saying that now I'm going to do what I just said we shouldn't do, and that is criticize the criticizers. I'm not going to do that. Or have I already done that? What I want us to understand is that that is not a path forward in the environment and relationships of love that are consistent with the sacrifice of Christ. I listen to all that goes on in the world today. Not a lot, not nearly as much as some of you. But I'm not ignorant of it either. And it is so much noise. And it is so overwhelming at times. And I realize that some of it is necessary. Some of it we're just going to have to find our way through. But I also want us to be reminded that there is a higher standard for the believer. And that begins with the answer to Paul's prayer for this church, as well as every Christian who comes after and reads these words, that his desire for believers is that we would abound more and more in God's kind of love, having the ability, inspired through the work of the Spirit within, to acquire the knowledge to live these relationships with all of their pitfalls and struggles and challenges in a way that remains consistent with the truth of God's word and continues to be a positive impact in a world that has become so dysfunctional. Paul prays then that love would grow, a growing love. Secondly, he prays for complete character. Look at verse 10b, the latter part of verse 10. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So there is an end times component in what Paul says. People who do things that I do, theologians who teach in levels of education and so forth around theology, like to use the word eschatological because it makes us sound really smart, because nobody else really knows what it is. They're not even sure how to say it. Eschatological is eschatology. It is the study of last things, is what it means. This is an eschatological passage, so that when Paul writes to them about things that immediately are going on within the church, he is doing so with the mindset that there is a finality on the horizon. Christ is coming again. All of this is going to wrap up one day. Now, over the years, we have argued about and discussed and talked about and theorized and hypothesized on how all that's going to take place and what it's going to look like. Even current events in the world today spark the imagination about such things, because we have been reminded repeatedly in Scripture, and Jesus even said, there will be wars and we will hear rumors of wars. And certainly that has been a part of all that we've experienced. In fact, in every set of circumstances in which conflict has presented itself on the world stage, there is a reminder that this is the nature of life until Christ comes. Is he coming now? Maybe. Maybe now. Certainly someday. And so this is what the passage says. He says that we do so in light of that. So how are you different in light of an honored guest arriving in your home? Do you just leave everything scattered and strewn about? Is there dust on all of the pictures and the stuff that you have on top of all of your surfaces around the house? Is there trash overflowing through your trash can, and is the bathroom dirty? Probably not. I mean, I don't know. I can't say for everybody. That wouldn't be true in our house. We are willing to live in those conditions if it's just us. But if someone else is coming, by Jehovah, we're cleaning this place up. And you know that's true. And the more important the guest, the more effort goes into it. Right? Usually that is the case. Imagine then the understanding that comes into this passage when we realize that what he's talking about in light of the day of Christ, in light of the return of Christ, then this is who we are supposed to be. Not what we're supposed to do. Who we are supposed to be. Character is about identity. A growing love that is able to discern what is excellent will develop character. With this in mind, Paul moves toward a more distant outlook beyond just spiritual maturity, and he looks to ultimate eternity. Maturity is not only a matter of what we do, but more importantly, it is always a matter of who we become. The nature of complete character, then, two words are used to describe the nature of the Christian character, and that's pure and blameless. Both words are rarely used in the New Testament, but have specific application to Christian maturity, especially in light of the coming of Christ. Think of the word pure as sincere. And what it refers to is an action in which something would be held up to the light. By holding it up to the light, you'd be able to discern if it had cracks or flaws or is broken. I've noticed that as my eyesight has gotten worse over the years, that what I have discovered is I not only need the glasses to sharpen my vision, be able to read, but I also need more light on the subject than I used to. And so reading something in low light or dim light is harder than it is in brighter light. And so I catch myself all the time when I'm reading something small, you know, walking over to the lamp, you know, and holding it under the lamp so that I can see it. That's what he's describing here. He's describing something in which we hold it up to the light in order to have a clear vision of what it is, whether it's something with a flaw, whether it's something with damage to it, or whether it's just trying to understand what it is we are looking at. It is all a part of the same process, so that when he says pure, what he's talking about is something that is sincere, fully understood for exactly what it is. Be pure. He doesn't say be perfect. That's not what this is about. It's about being sincere. If you've got flaws and cracks and brokenness in your life, own it. Let God redeem it. Let God make you something else better by it. Don't try to put on something that gives the appearance of a plastic exterior that isn't really worth even the presentation. But be genuine in who you are. This is what he's talking about. The nature of complete character begins as an understanding of pure and blameless. As a result of that, there's no room left for blame. Both words being rarely used, but specifically applied to this, something that will hold up then to close scrutiny. Blameless is similar to pure in that after the inspection, there's no cause for criticism. This would certainly apply to the view that a watching world would have of a believer, but primarily refers to the standard of the gospel of Jesus Christ himself. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks about you or what you think about yourself if you're not going to give careful consideration to who you are in Christ. That's what matters most. Character that reflects Christ is consistent with the call of Christ, and it's one that can be assured of eternal life, so that we can hear the words of John when he says in 1 John, "These things have I written that you may know, absolutely know, that you have eternal life." Verse 11, the first part, shows us the means to this complete character, not just its nature. He says in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Filled with the fruit of righteousness in the same way that knowledge and discernment produced an environment that promotes abounding love. So having been filled with the fruit of righteousness produces a complete character. Some would suggest that the righteousness that Paul speaks of originates in the relationship with Christ. That is, it's the imputed righteousness. Others would say that the righteousness that is spoken of has to do with the actions of a righteous believer who is living out those elements or aspects of righteousness in the way they conduct themselves. I don't understand why it can't be both. In fact, I don't understand how it can't be both. I believe it has to be both. I don't believe that righteousness is possible apart from the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah says that our most righteous deeds are but filthy rags in his sight. So in our best day, in the best moment of that day, doing the very best that we can, it's still not good enough, is it? And even if it were good enough at that moment, what about all of the other moments when it isn't? So righteousness isn't something that we can produce on our own in such a fashion that it would ever fit us to occupy heaven itself. Sin has broken that, and so we are in desperate need of redemption. We are redeemed not by our own actions, but by faith in the actions of Christ, so that when we believe in him for our salvation, we are trusting his death on the cross to be sufficient to pay the penalty of our sin, but we are trusting also that the righteousness God declares over us remains with us. Filled then with the fruit of righteousness comes from faith in Jesus, and it comes by the working out of Christ through the Spirit within. So he says the righteousness that he speaks of originates with our relationship with Christ. In turn, the fruit of that relationship is then produced in the life of the believer as a harvest of Christian character. The fruit of righteousness that Paul speaks of here is very similar to the fruit of the Spirit, in fact, probably the same in a practical way, as he speaks of in Galatians 5:22. The prayer was for them to live in such a way that Christ would work in them the harvest of righteousness as they looked toward the day of Christ. So we have been filled with the fruit of righteousness. The only other thing I'd add to that is that we need to understand that when he talks about being filled with the fruit of righteousness, this actually goes back to imagery that we see and explanation that we see in the creation story when God would create something and then it would bear seed through the fruit in its own kind. Remember those conversations and how God explained the created order? That's what he's talking about here. So when we talk about fruit, I think a lot of times we think of the harvest or we think of the end result, but we forget that in that fruit are the seeds of the next season of fruit. So that the fruit of righteousness is not something that concludes, but rather becomes self-perpetuating. Not suggesting reliance on self. I'm just saying it becomes perpetual in the work that is done. And so the fruit of righteousness then is the means by which we experience the complete character intended through the calling of salvation. The last part of verse 11 says, not only filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so through Christ, we experience the purpose of this complete character. The prayer ends with the glory to God. Paul saw the entire scope of the Christian life, beginning with salvation and then leading to a growing experience of genuine love, producing mature character that would confidently anticipate the return of Jesus one day. Upon that return, all believers would join the host of heaven in giving glory to God, and this is the chief end of man, that he would live and give glory to God. I don't know what else there is to say about this. And it isn't because I haven't tried. I find glory to be one of the most interesting concepts in all of Scripture. I return to it repeatedly. When we've been reading through the Old Testament in our daily reading, now in the book of Numbers, we always see the periodic appearance of God. He speaks to Moses. He speaks to Joshua. He speaks along the way, and he reveals himself. Sometimes his glory appears in a frightening and terrifying act of judgment, and sometimes it appears in a very comforting and warm embrace of supply and provision. But always the reminder of his presence, always there is this expression of power in such a way, whether it is lovingly given or whether it is an act of discipline, it is always done in such a way that no one ever wonders. You think that's God? They always know. We always know. The glory of God, living to the glory of God, is to live with an abounding love that is producing in us a continual harvest of spiritual maturity and fruit for the glory of God, not for one's own benefit, not even for the benefit necessarily of another, although that certainly happens, but ultimately and always for the glory of God. Because in that, we find the highest degree of purpose, and we find the deepest resonance of our truest identity. This isn't just who you are. This is who we are created to be. When Paul prayed for the Philippians, it wasn't some gentle prayer of emotional expressions of love and encouragement. It was a powerful and deep expression of the very word of God himself. Inspired and led by the Holy Spirit then as well as now, in order to inspire and encourage us that we be reminded why we're here. We're here for his glory. And his glory is best served through an abounding love in a growing, mature disciple. I think that's something that probably every Christian can agree on. And while it's going to look different in every person, the one thing that will be common to all, the glory of God.